Take your Bibles, please, and turn to Isaiah chapter 59. Isaiah chapter 59. And our theme tonight comes right out of the text of this chapter, our sins testify against us. The clarity of these verses about what happens to a person who really doesn't deal with their sin is very powerful. It explains to us what happens in terms of consequences in detail that will seem very relevant and contemporary to every one of us. And were it not for the grace and mercy of our Redeemer, there would be no hope whatsoever. And that's why when we look at this passage, we're reminded that chapter 40 to chapter 66 is the comfort of God's promises. And that was based on God's sovereignty, God's servant, and now God's salvation. It started out in chapter 58 in the last section with the ritual of fasting. And we learned that it's easy to have religious hypocrisy in your life, to somehow think by the things that you do religiously that you're scoring points with God. But you're not. God knows our hearts. And we can do all these outward things thinking that somehow we're in the in group and yet be far from the Lord. So now we're in chapter 59, and it's the review of transgressions in a person's life. He's setting up the whole story of salvation, and remember that Isaiah's own name refers to Yahweh's salvation. So follow along in your Bibles, if you will, chapter 59, beginning at verse 1. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened. I always want to say amen after that, don't you? The Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood, your fingers with iniquity, your lips have spoken lies, your tongue has muttered perverseness. None calleth for justice, nor any pleadeth for truth. They trust in vanity and speak lies. They conceive mischief and bring forth iniquity. They hatch cockatrice, probably a viper, a snake. They hatch viper eggs and weave the spider's web, two illustrations. He that eateth of their eggs dieth, and that which is crushed breaketh out into a viper. Their webs shall not become garments, neither shall they cover themselves with their works. Their works are works of iniquity, and the act of violence is in their hands. Their feet run to evil. Paul quoted this in Romans 3. They make haste to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity, wasting or ruin, and destruction are in their paths. The way of peace they know not, and there's no judgment in their goings. They have made them crooked paths. Whosoever goeth therein shall not know peace. Therefore, is judgment far from us. Notice the change in pronoun, making it personal. Neither doth justice overtake us. We wait for light, but behold obscurity, for brightness, but we walk in darkness. We grope for the wall like the blind, and we grope as if we had no eyes. We stumble at noonday as in the night. We are in desolate places as dead men. We roar all like bears and mourn sore like doves. We look for judgment, but there is none. For salvation, but it is far off from us. For our transgressions are multiplied before thee, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us, and as for our iniquities, we know them. In transgressing and lying against the Lord, and departing away from our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart words of falsehood, and judgment is turned away backward, and justice standeth afar off, for truth is fallen in the street, and equity or honesty cannot enter. Yea, truth faileth, and he that departeth from evil maketh himself a prey. And the Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no judgment. He saw there was no man, and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore his arm brought salvation unto him, and his righteousness, it sustained him. For he put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation upon his head. You remember that from Ephesians 6. And he put on the garments of vengeance for clothing and was clad with zeal as a cloak. According to their deeds, accordingly he will repay. Fury to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies, to the islands he will repay recompense. So shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west and his glory from the rising of the sun. When the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him. And the Redeemer shall come to Zion. And all God's people said. And unto them that turn from transgression in Jacob, saith the Lord. As for me, this is my covenant with them, saith the Lord. My spirit that is upon thee, and my words which I have put in thy mouth, shall not depart out of thy mouth, nor out of the mouth of thy seed, nor out of the mouth of thy seed's seed, saith the Lord, from henceforth and forever. There's tragedy, but there's also redemption and forgiveness. Let's pray. Lord, help us to be honest with the truth of your word. Remember that King David said, Thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and the hidden part make me to know wisdom. We know, Lord, that if we try to cover our transgressions, we won't prosper. But if we confess and forsake them, we will find compassion from you. Our sins really do testify against us, and you said, be sure your sin will find you out. Help us, Lord, to face what you have said in this passage and to run to the forgiveness and redemption and restoration that only our Lord can provide. God, I pray for all those who are listening right now who know that things aren't right, something's wrong in the heart. And sometimes, Lord, it's the judgment of self-righteousness, which we learned about in a previous chapter. It's easy to feel that we're right and others are wrong, and to look down on them and condemn them and accuse them. And now we see those who are guilty by their own transgressions, and how terrible are the ways of sin. And God, I pray that you'll set us free, no matter which we are, that we will fall at your feet and say, my Lord and my God, knowing that forgiveness and healing and mercy and redemption and forgiveness is only found in you. Thank you, Lord, for your kindness to us and the grace that is greater than our sin. In the wonderful name of our Messiah, our Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen. If you're taking notes, seven things. It certainly is a review of transgressions. Some people say it doesn't seem to fit in the whole message of salvation in these last chapters, but on the contrary, let me remind all of us, salvation is from sin, death, and hell. It isn't from a poor self-esteem. It isn't just getting our act together. It isn't trying to turn over a new leaf or to reform our way of doing things. We need to come to the Savior. His arms are open wide, the Bible says, to a disobedient and rebellious people. But there he is, inviting us to come to his heart. And I don't know what's going on in your life, and I don't know what problems are there. It might be religious hypocrisy, it might be judgmentalism, or it might be the wickedness and sinful thoughts and words and deeds that are expressed in this chapter. But I remind all of us that there's only one Redeemer who can help us. And that is our blessed Lord, our Lord Yeshua. We need to come to Him. These seven things include, first of all, a very important statement from verse 1. And that is that the capability of the Lord is not the problem. Never believe that. I don't care who tells you that. The capability of the Lord is not the problem. We are the problem. The Lord's hand is not shortened that it can't save. His ear is not heavy that it cannot hear. But the Bible tells us point blank, if we entertain or regard iniquity in our hearts, Psalm 66:18, the Lord will not hear us. It isn't because he can't hear us, it's because he won't hear us, because the problem's in us, not in him. that's the very first thing we start out with. His hand, his ear, they're not incapacitated. The capability of the Lord is not the problem. Number two, the second thing that we learn from verse 2 is their spiritual condition is what caused the reluctance of the Lord to respond. Please, people, understand this. God wants to bless us more than we want to receive it. God wants to use us more than we want to be used. But the fact is, the Lord is reluctant due to the sin that's in our life. Their spiritual condition is what caused the reluctance of the Lord to respond. He makes it clear there isn't a verse that is so powerful in explaining to us the problem. It says, but your iniquities, a word used 236 times in the Bible, the very Hebrew word, yavon, 25 of those in Isaiah, whether it's iniquity or sin or rebellion or transgression, the fact is, our iniquities have separated between you and your God, your sins have hid His face from you, that He will not hear. The spiritual condition caused the reluctance of the Lord to respond. The third thing I draw to your attention is an interesting analysis in the verses 3 to 8. And that is the characteristics of our sin and rebellion. And I bring before you four things. It's said in numerous ways. It's a very poetic passage. If we were talking about rhyme, which this is not, but if we were, it's the kind of poetry that rhymes. It's like every statement flows. It's like somebody has just put this together in a beautiful package to tell an ugly truth. The characteristics of our sin and rebellion, what are they? Number one, acts of violence and terror. It's easy in our world that speaks so much about a war on terror to forget that terror can be in the average person's heart. In verse 3, our hands are defiled with blood. Verse 6, an act of violence is in their hands. Verse 7, they make haste to shed innocent blood. When God brought the judgment upon Israel, the southern kingdom of Judah, with Babylon's attack and destruction of Jerusalem in 586, the issue needs to be backed up a little bit to the reign of Manasseh. Manasseh was an evil king. He reigned 55 years in Israel, and he was wicked, to say the least. But the wickedness was already deeply entrenched in the people of Israel. And he simply carried it to an extreme. But in that analysis of Manasseh, God said that he shed innocent blood. And that simple act of violence against little ones, God said there was no remedy. The interesting thing is that Manasseh repented at the end of his life and turned to the Lord. For God is merciful, He'll save the most wicked of us. But the consequences of his sin in shedding innocent blood brought the judgment of God, even though there would be other kings to follow. I remind you that sometimes the sin of our life, it has consequences down the line that we may not see now. That's true in a health category. Many people suffer physical problems because of early sinning in their life. But the acts of violence and terror here are associated with innocent blood. Now, we use that today to talk about innocent victims of suicide bombers, and that is certainly a terrible thing. But the shedding of innocent blood was primarily referring to the killing of babies. Often this was to the god Molech. And they were destroyed and burned and offered as sacrifices, horrible things that God's people got into, all in the name of religious belief. That still goes on in our world, whether you know it or not. But be not deceived, God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap. The terrible path of sin always leads to violence and terror, abuse. It leads to treating people as things instead of persons made in the image of God. And that's what happens. The whole story of abortion was a big fat lie to the American public. I kept all the original articles when we had the Roe versus Wade decision. It's interesting, if you have a little history in your files, what you see. We were promised things that were absolute, total fabrications. Everything they said would not happen, indeed has happened. There would be 30 million more Americans in our country today were it not for shedding innocent blood. Oh, I know there are many arguments people give, such as rape. And yet one of our pastor's wives at a church where I ministered to, a dynamic servant of the Lord, a wonderful Bible teacher, was the product of a rape. We said, what about the health of the woman? Finally, after all these years, just a year ago, Planned Parenthood came out with some facts that they had lied about all those years. One is that it was less than 0.5% that could ever be described as for the life of the woman or for rape. Amazing. That was the original decision. And look where it carried us. It carried us to abortion on demand. And now they have finally admitted that 99%, their figures, not mine, 99% of all abortions are for unwanted pregnancy by having a child out of wedlock. It took them all this time to tell us the truth. But many of us who saw the results in the communities where we ministered and saw the tragedies in the lives of people knew that they were lying all along. Now they tell the truth because they think that's what everybody wants. They want the freedom to do whatever they want to do. And you say, we aren't guilty of what the passage says? Oh, yes, we are. Millions of us. Millions of examples. We're guilty. And the fact of the matter is the men don't go scot-free. The men are the ones that are causing a lot of this, who are forcing women with whom they had sex and therefore had a baby, forcing them to get rid of the baby instead of being a godly husband, marrying the woman and taking care of the child exactly like God's law commands. It's interesting. God can forgive us for anything, folks, but sin pays a terrible price. You decide that you can play around with God's laws, and the tragedy develops shedding innocent blood because of our pleasure-seeking, sinful, sexual desires to somehow violate God's commands and think we can get away with it. No, God makes it very clear what the problem is, what the characteristics are of those who continue to sin in rebellion against Him. The second thing I noticed here in verses 3 to 8 is not only acts of violence and terror, but answers of lying and deceit. When anyone is refusing to give up their sin, it leads to lying and deceit. Oh, the sin may not be condemned by society. It may be merely in the beginning stages, but it leads to lying and deceit. Almost every situation you're ever confronted with, there's something wrong in terms of integrity and honesty and truth. Verse 3 says, your lips have spoken lies. Your tongue has muttered perverseness. Look at verse 4. None are calling for justice or pleading any truth. They trust in vanity, emptiness. They speak lies. They conceive mischief. They bring forth iniquity. In God's law, in the Torah, Leviticus 19:11, it condemns lying and bearing false witness in no uncertain terms. The Proverbs put lying right up there next to pride as the things which God hates. Answers of lying and deceit. That's what usually happens when somebody's not walking with God. They can actually make you believe that they are still on fire for God when something is wrong in the heart. The third thing I notice about the characteristics of their sin and rebellion are attitudes of destruction. It isn't just their life that's being destroyed, but it's everybody around them. There are two very graphic illustrations here. One of viper eggs and another of spider webs. And verse 7 mentions that their thoughts, speaking of the attitudes of the heart, are thoughts of iniquity wasting or ruin and destruction are in their paths. When somebody's not walking with God, let me tell you something. People are going to get hurt. It isn't just the person who's sinning, but it's everybody they come in contact with, and it is a destructive lifestyle. And number four, and very interesting in verse 8, the absence of peace. It's obvious. The Bible tells us that fleshly lusts war against the soul, 1 Peter 2:11. And God says in verse 8, the way of peace they know not, and whosoever goeth therein shall not know peace. Peace like a river. The Bible tells us that those who trust in the Lord will know peace. Isaiah 26:3 that we read earlier says, thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee because he trusts in thee. Paul wrote in Philippians, be anxious for nothing. Don't be troubled about anything. But in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God will keep your hearts and minds through Jesus Christ our Lord. It is obvious when we are not walking with God and when there's sinful attitudes and junk in our life, peace goes out the window. It's not there. People are troubled and in turmoil. Let me tell you, life is really busy. Have you noticed that? Life is so busy, and almost everybody I know is doing too much, too fast, and has no time. And you see that all the time, and I feel like that. It's like there's no way of winning. It's getting worse every year. All the gadgets they have for us have not made our lives more peaceful. They've made it more burdensome. There's nothing more terrifying to a preacher than sitting down to have a nice afternoon of study and the computer breaks down. Or to be informed on your computer, a flashing little thing comes up and says, there's a worm and a virus that's eaten your computer alive. I've lost two computers that way in the last few years, and we lost a whole system in our office that way once. And it's interesting to me that we depend upon this technology, and has it made it easier for us? I was thinking today, you know, I remember the days when we wrote out what we were looking at with a book in our hand. And there was something peaceful about that. Now I got so many books on my computer, and if I do it right, I can put several of them up there at the same time. Now why am I doing this? You know why. It saves time, right? No. What happens is, I'm more frustrated than ever. Solomon was right. In much study is much grief. Amen? That's some of your favorite verses. That's why you don't read anything anymore. No. We should study God's Word. Don't misunderstand. But the fact is, life just keeps going on. And we can be troubled over the busyness of life. But let me tell you, nothing equals the lack of peace like when there's sin being harbored in your heart. Nothing. Nothing troubles you any more than a strained relationship, a bad attitude, something's not right, and you know it. And it gets worse as we don't deal with it. It's hard to sleep, hard to have that calm and that quiet before God. Anybody know what I'm talking? Oh, I forgot. It's people in other states that have this problem, not you. Look, folks, the characteristics of our sin and rebellion are obvious, and he describes them very graphic and visual ways. But that brings us to verse 9. In verse 9, we learn a fourth thing that's so important, and that's the consequences we will face. In verses 9 to 14, what are those consequences? There are five of them that are mentioned. Here they are. Number one, moral and spiritual darkness. Verse 9 and 10. Moral and spiritual darkness. Justice and judgment is far from us. We wait for light, but behold, obscurity or darkness. We want brightness, we want to think clearly and have the answers, but we walk in darkness. We grope for the wall like the blind, as if we had no eyes. We stumble right at noonday as though it were night. We're in desolate places as dead men. The tragic consequence of sin. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Moral and spiritual darkness. We don't think straight anymore. We're confused. The wisdom of God has gone out the door because of our sin. In Ephesians 4, verse 18, in speaking of the lifestyle of unbelievers, it says, having the understanding, what does it say? Anyone? Darkened. That's what he's talking about here in Isaiah 59, verse 9. Having the understanding darkened, alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that's in them, through the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling, that's the Greek word for a callus on your finger. You stick a pin in it, you don't feel anything. Being past feeling, have given themselves over to lasciviousness. That's a Greek word, oselgeia, that just means no standards of morality. See, that's what happens also. When you go into spiritual and moral darkness, the standards that you once respected and honored are violated. Your understanding is now darkened. And he said, you didn't learn Christ this way. So put off the old man and put on the new. Put off the old conversation or conduct that's corrupt according to deceitful lust, he says in verse 22. And be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Back to Isaiah again, chapter 59. Moral and spiritual darkness is definitely a consequence of continuing to allow sin to control your mind and your heart. Number two, no deliverance in sight. Verse 11. The more you continue in it, the less is deliverance around the corner. He makes it very strong that salvation, New International translates it properly as deliverance, but it is far off from us. When you continue in sin, it might be a bad attitude, a bad relationship, some worse things than that, and you're in it, let me tell you, deliverance is getting further and further away the longer you allow the sin to take control of your heart. And number three, there's no denial of what you have done. I'll tell you what God does. He does make you aware of your sin. That's one of the big issues that you've got to stop opposing. There's no denial of what they have done. Verse 12 says, our sins testify against us. Turn to Psalm 32. King David, Psalm 32. When you continue in sin without repentance, a lot of people think that you won't understand your sin. That's not true. Sometimes people are trying to deal with somebody who's in their sin, think that they don't know what they have done. No, on the contrary. If they're believers, let me tell you, they really know. For God, the Holy Spirit, is going to drive them crazy. The Spirit wars against the flesh and the flesh against the Spirit, so you can't do the things that you want to do. And this is exactly what happens. So our very sinning and the lifestyle of it testifies against it. We don't need anybody really to tell us what we're doing, because we know in our hearts we're getting messed up, we're getting further from the Lord, like a man who called on the phone in our ministry, and I happened to take the call, and he said, I need prayer because I'm really far away from God. I said, are you a believer? He said, yes. I said, why do you feel that you're far away from God? He said, because my sin is driving me away, and I know it. That's exactly what God is saying here. The sin in our life is testifying against us. Look what King David said in Psalm 32, beginning at verse 3. He said, when I kept silence, as if that would help, sweep it under the rug? No. He said, my bones waxed old, very graphic, through my roaring or groaning all the day long. It's constantly there. You're trying to do your work and your business and everything, but it's there and it's dominating your life. He said, for day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. It's like everything is barren now. Where's the blessing of the Lord? It's dry and you are hurting. Verse 5, I acknowledged my sin unto thee. Mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. Go to chapter 51, where he gives us the psalm of repentance over his adultery with Bathsheba and the setting up of the murder of her husband. And you have the same thing about sin testifying against you. In Psalm 51, we read in verse 2, wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, for I acknowledge my transgressions. Now listen to this statement. My sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. He knew about his sin. You didn't have to tell him that. It's dominating now his mind and his heart, and he's crying out for forgiveness. Back to Isaiah 59. The consequences we will face if we continue to sin is moral and spiritual darkness and no deliverance in sight, no denial of what you have done. It'll be on you all the time and pressuring you all the time. And number 4, moral and spiritual departure from the Lord Himself. One of the most tragic consequences of sinning is departure from the Lord Himself. Verse 13, in transgressing and lying against the Lord and departing away from our God, speaking oppression and revolt and conceiving and uttering from the heart words of falsehood. You're saying things that aren't true, and there's wickedness in your heart, and you're always fighting people and everything else. You're in turmoil. Something is wrong. And we often tolerate that and say, that's what they're like. God makes it clear it's a consequence of sin. And the most worst thing a believer can hear is you've departed from the Lord Himself. If you were near to the heart of God, there would be a different spirit in you. There would be a broken and a contrite heart. There would be the peace that only God could give. There would be an attitude of brokenness and repentance. And instead, when we continue in sin, moral and spiritual departure from the Lord Himself is a consequence. Now, we often say, if you don't feel close to God, guess who moved? There is a sense in which God is always there. He's not going to leave. But the departure is real. The psalmist spoke about it often. It's like you're in a dry land where no water is. And he said, I long to see the glory of the Lord just one more time like I saw it in the past. It's like God has departed. It's like Ichabod was written over your life. It means the glory has departed. Something's wrong. The Lord is not close as you once enjoyed. There's a strained relationship between you and the Lord because the sin is still there. I've seen people be eaten up by bitterness toward someone over a long period of time. They never let it go. They feel fully justified. They were hurt by somebody. And so the vindictiveness is there, but they don't want to deal with it. Don't want to try to restore or resolve it. And so they go into passive rebellion. And it's like if you confronted them with it, they would deny it. Or they would speak about what someone had done to them. But it's a terrible thing, and it can go on for years. There are things that we have not gotten straightened out. There are situations and relationships that have not been solved. It's in the families. You know that. It's in the body of Christ between brothers and sisters in the family of God when it shouldn't exist there, but it is. Number 5 is very interesting also in terms of consequences in verse 14. And that's greater distance from truth and honesty. When you continue to sin, the distance between you and the truth and between honesty and integrity is a wider gap than ever before. You're a long ways off. Verse 14 says, in a graphic way, truth is fallen in the street and equity cannot enter. New International translates equity, honesty. Its integrity is gone. It's gone. And these are consequences that we face because we just won't deal with our sin. That brings me to the fifth thing in this chapter in verses 15 to 19. And that's the conclusion that the Lord makes about all this. You notice a change in verse 15. It begins with the word, yes. It's like the Lord hearing all this, bringing his condemnation, telling us what it's like to continue in sin. Then he answers, yes, truth fails. And he that departs from evil, the guy that really wants to, he makes himself a prey of all this because they'll work on him. But the Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no judgment or justice. And he saw that there was no man, and he wondered. I love the New International Translation here. He was appalled that there was no intercessor. And then he tells us what he's going to do. Let me put it to you this way about the conclusion the Lord made and just give you four simple things. They're easy to remember. Number one, he was angered. Verse 15. It displeased him. God's people ought to act differently. God's people ought to show their repentance and their confession and concern about sinful attitudes and actions. And God was angered. It displeased him very much. Number two, he was appalled. He's appalled that no one wants to deal with it. That's the way we would say the same word, that there was no intercessor. God, as it were, is not surprised, not even shocked, but appalled that we don't understand after all the times that God has dealt with this. There's no one to intervene. No one to do anything about the sinful problem. No one who wants to really resolve it and to heal it. And God is appalled. And number three, he is armed, therefore. His arm, into verse 16, brought salvation. His righteousness, it sustained him. There's nothing that God cannot do. And he's going to step in now because we're not doing anything about it. And that's very beautiful. In verse 17, you'll remember this is the Christian armor of Ephesians 6. But this is referring to the Messiah. He put on righteousness as a breastplate, a helmet of salvation on his head. It's a whole military picture here. He put on the garments of what? Vengeance. He's clad with zeal as a cloak. And according to their deeds, he will repay fury to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies, to the islands, no matter where it takes him, he will repay recompense. Let me summarize for you so we all understand. Nobody gets away with anything. Nobody. Be sure your sin will find you out. We have such a long-suffering and patient Lord, do we not? God gives us a long rope. But the time comes when he must tighten that rope. His chastening is never to punish. It's to draw us back to his heart. The Bible says no chastening for the time being seems like a good thing. It seems rather grievous and painful. But God says he brings it into our life, his judgment, his vengeance. For vengeance is mine, I'll repay, saith the Lord. He brings it into our life. So that we will turn around and experience the joy of the Lord. God is so kind. Remember when King David was faced with three judgments? Which one do you want, David, for what the sin has happened here? And David chose the one that would require God's direct intervention, not somebody else. You know why? Because he knew God was more gracious than any man alive. He didn't want some other human being exercising judgment. He wanted to fall into the hands of the Lord because he knew God was merciful and kind. And God did bring his judgment for the sin he had committed. But the fact of the matter, it was kind. I think when David lost his baby through his sin with Bathsheba, he marries a woman, that's good, but he sinned against God, and that's bad. Finally, after his repentance, God blessed them with a child called Jedediah in the English. You know him by the name Solomon. What did it mean when he said that right off the bat? It means because the Lord loves you. Isn't it great to know after you blow it and mess up bad that God will forgive and can restore and bring healing back to your life? Isn't that wonderful? I think if I were you, I would have said a loud amen there because God is listening. What a wonderful Lord we have. That He would be that kind. And you know the rest of His life, instead of punishing Him, like everybody says, the biblical record is exactly the opposite. He said, nobody ever followed me with all their heart like David did. Even after his death, he called him a man after my own heart. Imagine that. God isn't honoring our slavish dedication to be pure. Nor does he tolerate our sin. He says righteous people fall, even 7 times a day, but the Lord will lift them up. The point is that God is a God of mercy and forgiveness and healing and restoration. Why do we stay away? Why do we depart from the only one who can heal us? Why don't we come back to Him and fall on our face and say, my Lord and my God, thank you. David learned that the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart God will never despise. Yes, God was angered and God was appalled that no one would do anything about it. But God was also armed. His arm, expressing His power, would bring the judgment that everyone deserved in the case, no matter what. And the fourth thing I mentioned from verse 19 about the conclusion the Lord made, not only angered and appalled and armed for action, but number four, He will be acknowledged one way or another. This is a wonderful verse, let me tell you, in verse 19. I hope you rejoice in it as well. It says, so shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west, His glory from the rising of the sun, and when the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord will lift up a standard against him. And I want to say hallelujah and sing the praises of the Lord after that. How about you? I want to go out of here and have that in my brain. When the enemy comes in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord will raise up a standard against him. Greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world. 1 John 4:4. What a Lord we have. And the fact of what He says here is really powerful. For He will be acknowledged no matter what. Let me mention two things real quick from verse 19. One is the extent of that acknowledgement. How interesting that he would say it would be from the west clear to the rising of the sun. In other words, the whole world one day will know who he really is. All of this should cause us to turn to the Lord, the one who will forgive and cleanse and restore and heal. Not only the extent of it, but look at the explanation of it. When the enemy comes in like a flood. Anybody been overwhelmed with the flood of the enemy? Boy, sometimes it comes in droves. Amen? It's just like Paul spoke about even a messenger from Satan who was buffeting him all the time with a physical infirmity, and he begged God to take away. And God left it there and said, listen, Paul, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in your weakness. Paul said, therefore, I'm going to take pleasure in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Amen? What a wonderful Lord we have. And number six, the coming of the Redeemer is the only answer. Amen? It's the only answer. That's why verse 20 thunders forth. and the Redeemer shall come to Zion. And unto them that turn from transgression in Jacob, saith the Lord. What a wonderful verse. And I want to bring two things to your attention. First of all, our reliance upon God's promise is definitely needed, especially when we're not dealing with our sin and wondering what we should do and how to get out of the mess we're in. Our reliance upon God's promise is needed. The promise is the Redeemer shall come to Zion. It's not maybe, it's not if. He's going to come to Zion. It's interesting to me that this phrase, the Redeemer coming to Zion, is used of the first coming of our Lord and of the second coming of our Lord. In the first coming of the Lord, we have Zechariah 9:9. The Redeemer is going to come to Zion, riding on a colt, having salvation and lowly and just. Zechariah 9:9 is referring to His first coming, that Palm Sunday when He rode into Jerusalem. The Redeemer has come, and the crowd goes bonkers and says, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. The Redeemer has come to Zion. Hosanna means save us now. But it's also used of the second coming. In Romans 11:25, we're told that blindness in part has happened unto Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. And then all Israel shall be saved. Why? Because the Redeemer will come to Zion. And this covenant is to take away their sin. And one day they will look on Him whom they've pierced. So Isaiah 59:20 is used both for the first coming as well as the second coming of the Messiah. And in the time of our great need, when our sins are testifying against us and we are almost wiped out, that's when we need total dependence and reliance upon the only one who can save us, the Redeemer that comes to Zion. But there's a second thing here that I don't want you to miss in verse 20, and that is that our repentance is crucial. Our repentance is crucial. He said, the Redeemer shall come to Zion, and unto them that turn. Teshuva, the Hebrew word for repentance. That's why the New International translates it, repent. They turn from transgression in Jacob, saith the Lord. Repentance. I'm going in one direction, and I turn around and go the very opposite way. On one day, because of sin and rebellion and bad attitudes and broken relationships, I'm headed away from God. I'm departing from the Lord Himself. And then all of a sudden, because of the work of the Spirit of God, I turn completely around and I'm headed straight for the heart and the arms of the Lord. He will forgive. He's abundant in mercy. He is ready to forgive and to pardon us. What a wonderful Lord we have. Psalm 86:5. One last thing. Number 7. How sweet of the Lord to do this. The covenant of the Lord will be forever. I'm so glad it's not conditional, because what the chapter proves is I don't deserve it. And if it was up to me to prove my worthiness before God, I would never experience the blessing of the Lord. My transgressions are before me, my sins testify against me, and if it was my performance that was the standard, I'd be in hell and not in heaven. Thank God that the covenant of the Lord will be forever. And the Bible says, as for me, God's talking, this is my covenant with them, the people who will turn to me, saith the Lord. My spirit is upon thee. Notice the change in pronouns. First, it's plural, referring to the children of Israel who's going to repent. And secondly, it's singular, referring to the Messiah, the Redeemer that comes to Zion. My spirit is upon thee. My words which I put in thy mouth shall not depart out of thy mouth, nor out of the mouth of thy seed, nor out of the mouth of thy seed's seed, saith the Lord, from henceforth and forever. 4 quick things. The possession of the covenant. Don't miss the details in this one. He says, this is my covenant with them. He even begins, as for me, this is my covenant. The possession of the covenant, it belongs to the Lord. It is not dependent upon our performance. And number two, notice the presence of the Holy Spirit upon the Anointed One, the Messiah. My Spirit is upon thee. Flip back to chapter 42 and look at verse 1. Chapter 42, verse 1. He introduced this servant with these words. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, my chosen one, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. Now go to chapter 61 of Isaiah. Chapter 61 and look at verse 1. The Messiah is speaking here, the servant of the Lord. And he says, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me, the word anoint, Mashiach, Messiah. He's anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek, sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and so forth. The covenant of the Lord, the possession of the covenant, as for me, it's mine, God says. I'll handle it, I'll do it, it's my faithfulness that's behind it, not your performance. And secondly, the presence of the Holy Spirit upon the Messiah is what brings the message of forgiveness, the good tidings of great joy. And number three, the priority of His Word. There's a very interesting point here. Not only that the Word will not depart out of the Messiah's mouth, for He will always speak what God wants Him to speak, but it will not depart out of His seed or His seed, meaning as many as come to know Him who are the seed of the Messiah, the Word of God will never depart out of their mouth. It will not return void. It will accomplish what God said. The priority of the Word of the living God is the matter of that covenant. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. The reliability and priority of His Word. And finally, the permanence of the covenant. He ends it with, from henceforth and forever. Aren't you glad it's an eternal, unconditional covenant that's not dependent upon what you do or you don't do? It's dependent on the love and faithfulness of God and the fact that through the Redeemer who will come to Zion, there is forgiveness, there is mercy, there is hope. I don't know what's going on in your heart. I found this chapter very convicting. I hope you do too. I hope it makes you spring forth at least with praise in your heart for the Lord who will forgive. For the Lord who tells us what will happen to us if we keep on the way we are. The Lord who graciously invites us to come back to Him. Turn back. Repentance. God loves you. He will forgive you. He will cleanse you. He will make you brand new. And He will heal and restore. And you will be a blessing once more. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we sometimes in our sinful attitudes and our stubborn ways are wandering far from Your heart. And the distance is devastating to our spiritual life and growth. And Lord, we want to know the closeness of our relationship with You. And God, help us to deal with our sin. Whether it was the chapter preceding it with its religious hypocrisy and people who just kept doing things they thought would gain acceptance to the Lord, but it wasn't there. It wasn't in their hearts. Deliver us, Lord, from justifying and defending ourselves. And Lord, if it's us here in chapter 59 and we know how awful sin can be, it may be an attitude of indifference, an outright rebellion and vindictiveness or bitterness towards another brother or sister in the Lord. God, take it out of our hearts so we might know your peace that passes all understanding. Help us to overcome evil with good. Help us to leave matters of vengeance in your hands. And Lord, I pray that we will turn from our sin to the Lord. I thank you, Lord, for your covenant that is everlasting, dependent upon your character and your ways, not upon our performance. Lord, we have nothing but joy in our hearts when we think of how kind and merciful and gracious and forgiving you are. Heal us, O Lord, we pray. In the precious name of our Messiah, our Lord Jesus, we ask these things. Amen.